because we will be, amongst other things, in Ezra's prayer, covering the theme of revival comes up. But we still need that theme for this morning's message too, don't we? We need the Word of God to revive our hearts every time it is opened. And so turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis and chapter 28. The book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, and chapter 28. And if you're just joining us this morning, we are going through a series in this first book of the Bible, foundational to the whole Christian faith, foundational to our understanding of the rest of the Word of God. And we are now into a study of the life of Jacob. And that's one of the wonderful blessings of the book of Genesis, is we have some of these great Bible characters to study. And so we followed the life of Abraham, and we followed the life of Isaac, and now we really start to get into the life of Jacob in earnest. And then after Jacob, some time spent on the life of Jacob, we will be into that great story of the life of Joseph. But we're up to Genesis 28 this morning, and I'd like to just start by reading the chapter to you, and then we will pray and get ready for the message. By the way, seniors, these packs that I mentioned earlier, you can get them from Sister Nat, okay? So if you see her after the service. Genesis 28, and the Bible reads, "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed him and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have spoken that which I have spoken to thee of. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Unto thee. Unto thee. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house this morning. We thank you for the Word of God, and we pray now that you would take full control of these moments together, Lord, that your hand would be upon me as the preacher, that I would be emptied of self and filled with thy spirit and filled with thy word, that I might be a blessing, that I might simply be your channel this morning for the word of God to be communicated to these your people. And we pray, Lord, especially for any this morning who may not yet know Christ as their Savior, we pray that this message would get a hold of them and that you would touch their lives. And for those of us who do know you, may we have your hand working in us, Lord, that we might be changed by the word of God. And we will thank you for all that you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message, God's Grace Gets a Hold of Jacob. God's Grace Gets a Hold of Jacob. And we're familiar with what has taken place so far in the life of Jacob as recorded in the previous chapter. And now Jacob is going to depart from Beersheba and make his way to Haran to find a wife. And so it's important that you have the events of chapter 27 in the back of your mind as a little bit of a backdrop to understanding Genesis chapter 28. And so there was a sad fracture, wasn't there? There was a breakage in Jacob's home, but God was going to use this situation to begin dealing with Jacob very directly in his life. God is going to start working in a very real way and in a very personal way in the life of Jacob. Now, in our last lesson, in our last couple of lessons, looking at chapter 28, we said that if there was a one-word summary, chapter 27, if there was a one-word summary we could use for chapter 27, it would be the word deception. If there was a one-word summary we could use for Genesis 28, it would have to be the word grace. God is being gracious to a man like Jacob. God is working in love in the life of a man, Jacob, with all of his despicable character. And so what we have really in this chapter is not the end of God's workings with Jacob, but in a very real way, the beginnings of God's personal touch and God's personal intervention in the life of Jacob. There was a lot of work still to go with transforming Jacob into Israel, and we're going to trace that process as God works with Jacob. But in a very real sense, this represented the first real starting point and the first real milestone of Jacob's personal relationship with God. And so I want to divide the chapter into three parts for our lesson today to help us to study it. And we will just consider these three points as we go along here. Firstly, we have what I would call the instruction of God's grace in verse 1 to 9. And God's hand moves through Isaac to direct Jacob along the path of his will. So God begins to move in the life of Jacob at this point through his father to direct him to where God can begin to work in his life. And so we see that instruction of Jacob, the injunction to Jacob there, the instruction of Isaac to Jacob in verse 1 and 2, and it had to do with Jacob and him finding the right kind of wife. Now, you need to remember the context of this from the previous chapter. You remember how Esau wanted to kill Jacob because of what had happened. Jacob had stolen, with his mother's help, the patriarchal blessing, and now Esau wanted to kill Jacob, and his mother Rebekah was very concerned about this. And so she came to Isaac in verse 46 of the previous chapter, and Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" And so Rebekah came to her husband Isaac, and she was no doubt concerned that Jacob marry the right kind of woman, because we know from chapter 26 that Esau's wives were a grief of mind to both Isaac and Rebekah. But again, we see Rebekah's deceitful kind of approach to things being manifested here, because while that surface reason was presented to Isaac, we know that her real motive was to try and rescue her son Jacob from Esau. And so it's a very sad picture again of Rebekah, who's still dealing in a very conniving and a very manipulative and a very deceitful kind of way with her husband's headship. And sadly, Rebecca, she thought she was going to just send Jacob away for a few days until, you know, Esau's temperature came down a little bit. But in actual fact, she would never see her favorite son, Jacob, again. The high cost of scheming. Remember that study, ladies? The high cost of scheming. And when you scheme and you try and do things in your strength and in your way, it never brings God's blessing. In fact, we see really in Rebecca that whole principle of trying to save your life and thereby losing it. She tried to save her son Jacob in the flesh and by the strength of the self-life, but she ended up losing the very object of her love. But God used this ultimately to stir Isaac up to give his son Jacob a charge relating to his marriage. And we've talked about this before. We know this theme has come up before in the Word of God, but we see the importance in the heart of a godly father here that his son marry the right kind of woman. Verse 2, "Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother." So Isaac was concerned that Jacob not repeat the mistake of his twin brother Esau and marry a woman from Canaan. And so he uses almost the same words his father Abraham had used concerning his own marriage in Genesis 24, verse 3. And it'd be a good thing to think about, wouldn't it, young people? When you get married, will your marriage be a joy to your parents or a grief of mind to your parents? Okay, Esau's marriages were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. But isn't it a wonderful thing when our children, we trust, marry in the will of God and marry someone who knows the Lord? You see, Isaac knew that it was so important for Jacob that his wife come from the right family. And it's the same principle for us today. You must seek a spouse from the right family, the family of God, the household of faith, someone who knows God, someone who's saved, someone who knows the Word of God, and someone who loves the Word of God and who believes the same. That is so important for you in your Christian life. You say, we've heard that all before. I know, but isn't it interesting how these themes have a way of repeating themselves in the Scriptures for our benefit? And could I just say, if there's ever a time when we need to repeat this matter of marrying right in the will of God, it is in a day when marriage is collapsing, when marriages are all over the place, and where many of God's children are making very unwise decisions in the area of a life spouse. And so we have this injunction to Jacob. Then we have the benediction of Isaac in verse 3 to 5. He goes on now to pronounce a further blessing upon Jacob. And again, there's some repetition with what we've studied already. "And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." So Isaac now pronounces a further blessing upon Jacob. You remember that Jacob had through subtlety obtained the patriarchal blessing in the previous chapter. But now Isaac is cooperating with the will of God. In the previous chapter, Isaac was trying to thwart God's will and trying to get around God's will by bestowing the blessing upon Esau. But now we see Isaac is yielded to God's will. He's remembered, yes, Isaac is supposed to be the heir here. And so he now pronounces a blessing upon Jacob. And I think it's an interesting exercise to place the two blessings side by side, the blessing from chapter 27 and the blessing from chapter 28, and compare them. I don't think we'd be reading too much into it to say there's a shift in tone in the second blessing. Isaac is now thinking more spiritually, and he is more spiritually focused in what he is desiring for his son. He uses the name of God there, God Almighty. That was the name of God revealed to Abraham in Genesis 17:1. Remember, God said to Abraham, "I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the All-Powerful, the Omnipotent God." That gives weight to the promises of God, doesn't it? When you realize that the promises of God come from the God who can do all things. God Almighty, bless thee. And the first part of the blessing pronounced here was in reference to the multiplication of Isaac's seed, the blessing of children. Look at the three expressions he uses. The Lord make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And so this was the first order of priority in God's blessing for Jacob was the future multiplication of the seed of Jacob. God certainly multiplied him in his life and then beyond his life. And so there was the blessing of a plentiful lineage, the blessing of the promised land. Again, we see a repetition there. We see the promise being passed on of the land. Verse 4, "And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." Then in verse 6 and 9, we have the reaction from Esau. So we have this instruction of God's grace coming through Isaac to begin moving Jacob in the direction of God's will. He gives an injunction to Jacob. He then pronounces a benediction upon Jacob. And then we have the reaction from Esau in verse 6 to 9. And Esau sees this take place and then responds to what he sees. How does he respond? Well, he goes and takes a third wife. He already had one too many. He takes a third wife from the seed of Ishmael. So it appears that that Esau here was trying to perhaps win his parents' favor and probably was attempting to or hoping to secure a blessing for himself. Okay, it says when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, verse 6, and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. So we see really in Esau a classic example of how a man of the world tries to solve his own problems his own way. Okay, so he's watching on, he's seeing the blessing of God now on the life of his brother. He sees that his parents are not in favor of his two wives, and so he makes the foolish move to add a third wife from Ishmael, probably thinking, well, because she's a descendant of Ishmael, therefore she's part of the seed of Abraham. Of course, not thinking about the fact that that the Ishmaelites did not have the blessing of God upon them as the line of Abraham did. And we just see there in Esau again some signs of a man who is without God, a man who is secular, a man who doesn't understand spiritual things in what he is doing. Griffith Thomas says, "Esau is one of those who, as it has been truly and accurately said, tries to do what God's people do in the vain hope that somehow or other it will be pleasing to God. He will not do precisely what God requires, but something like it. He will not entirely give up the world and put God first in his life, but he will try to meet some of God's wishes by a little alteration in his conduct. Instead of renouncing sin, he will cover it with the glory of small virtues, but it is one thing to conform to the outward practices of God's people. It is quite another to be thoroughly and truly godly at heart." That brings us now to our second major point this morning, and this is really where we begin to get to the heart of the message, the intervention of God's grace. Because the focus now is upon Jacob and this encounter that he has with the living God on his journey to Haran. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and so on. So Jacob is probably about 3 to 4 days into his journey now. We know that from Beersheba to Jerusalem was about 3 days' journey, and we know that Haran is about 17 kilometers north of Jerusalem. So Bethel, okay? So Bethel is about 17 kilometers north of Jerusalem, and so Jacob is on his way to this place. It probably took 3 to 4 days into his journey. What transpired in those first 3 days, we do not know, but we could certainly say a few things about Jacob based up on the lead up to this point. Jacob is a man on the run. Jacob is a hunted man. Jacob is a man who is fleeing because he fears Esau. Jacob is a man who has engaged in some pretty wicked behavior of recent times. Just think back to chapter 27 there, and how Jacob had not only deceived his own father, but even used the name of God to try and cover his sin. I mean, Jacob is at this point in time the example of a deceitful man. He's a deceitful man. He's a man on the run, man on the run from his past, a man on the run from this situation, a man on the run from his broken home, a man who was in desperate need, and now we see God intervene in his grace into Jacob's life. That's the heart of the message here. Here we have Jacob, a deceitful character, a sinner, a man on the run from his family and in many ways on the run from God. But now God is going to intervene. God is going to interrupt Jacob's life, and Jacob will not be the same from this point on. Bethel represented a massive change in the life of Jacob. Now, Jacob still had a lot of growing to do and a lot of changing to do by the power of God. But as you study the life of Jacob, you can't but see Bethel left its imprint for the rest of Jacob's life upon him. And so God reveals himself to Jacob. I think we could say that Jacob was an undeserving candidate for God's grace. We've had a glimpse, as I've mentioned, of Jacob's character, haven't we? Wouldn't you agree that Jacob was not deserving of God's grace? I mean, God is about to break in on Jacob's life and do a real work in Jacob's life. I think you would agree with me, Jacob didn't deserve that. Think about his despicable behavior we've just been reading about. Jacob was an undeserving candidate for God's grace, and yet that is the nature of God's grace, isn't it? That God's grace is shown to undeserving people. Listen to me. If Jacob was not deserving of God's grace, neither are you and neither am I. The reason God's grace is truly so amazing is because God showed kindness. God showed his grace to people like you and I, on the run from God, deceitful people, depraved people, sinful people, yet God in his grace reached out to us. Jacob was an undeserving candidate. He was an unable candidate. I mean, look at the powerlessness of Jacob there to change himself. Jacob can't change his own life. In fact, what a picture of Jacob you get there. There he is lying somewhere in a desolate place. He's taken these stones for a pillow. It probably has the idea that he not only pillowed his head upon those stones, but he may have constructed a little bit of a rough shelter out of stones that he could lie next to for some protection. And he's lying there in darkness. Remember, his brother Esau is a skilled hunter. I mean, for all we know, Jacob may have been in real fear that Esau was pursuing him, that any moment an arrow might fly from Esau's bow and pierce him and destroy him. He's a man on the run. He's lost everything, really. He's got nothing. He's a broken man. He's coming from a broken home, a home that's been damaged by sin and the self-life. And no one can change Jacob but God. What a hopeless picture of Jacob we have here. And is that not the picture of us? We are undeserving people, and we are unable people. We are unable to change ourselves. Only God can change Jacob. Only God can take a man like Jacob, a man whose name means supplanter, a man whose name means deceiver, and turn him into a prince with God. Only God can do that. And so we have this revelation of God, the intervention of God's grace. Look at what God revealed to Jacob here. Firstly, God revealed to him what I would call the pathway of God. The pathway of God. He has this vision of a ladder from earth to heaven. What a striking dream. And in those days, God sometimes revealed himself through dreams to his people, because at that time we did not have the completed canon of Scripture. We know now that God's primary method for speaking to us is through the Word of God. Through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God hath in these last days, Hebrews 1, spoken unto us by his Son. But in those days, they didn't have the completed Word of God, and so God meets Jacob in this dream, and Jacob sees a ladder that stretches all the way from where he is there on earth all the way to heaven. And he sees this amazing sight of angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And above that ladder, the Lord himself stands. Amazing picture there. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. That's a song I think some people sing. But anyway, it's not actually Jacob's ladder. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's God's ladder. And so, I don't know what was going through Jacob's mind, but we get a bit of an impression, we get a bit of an idea of how this impressed him by what follows after this vision. He says, God is here in this place. Jacob had a new awareness of the presence of God. I mean, when Jacob saw this glorious vision, what would this convey? Well, it would convey that heaven's interested in my life. Here's God standing above this ladder, looking down upon my life, insecure and insignificant Jacob would get the sense that God Almighty was interested in his life, that there was a very real link between earth and heaven there. Those angelic beings ascending up and down there, not just God's interest, but heaven's interest in Jacob's life. But as we come to the New Testament, we don't have to be left in any doubt as to what we should interpret this, how we should interpret this picture of the ladder. It forms a wonderful type and a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came to Nathanael, remember Philip went and found Nathanael, and he was sitting underneath the fig tree, wasn't he? Probably meditating. He was clearly a man who was interested in the Messiah, a man who was interested in spiritual things. He may have been meditating on this very chapter and had some sense that the Messiah was connected to this somewhere, because Jesus Christ said to Nathanael, John 1:51, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That is a clear reference back to Genesis 28. The Lord Jesus Christ says, Nathanael, you're thinking about the Messiah. You're thinking about when he is to come. Let me remind you as a Jew about something you know very well about Jacob's ladder there, this ladder stretched from earth to heaven. He says, that's me, Nathanael. I'm the link between earth and between heaven. And the angels are going to be an integral part of ministering in my life. We see angels all through the ministry of Christ, from his birth, his death, to his resurrection. Angels at work in the life of Christ, as it were, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's exactly what took place. Don't you see what Christ was saying to Nathanael? He was saying, Nathanael, I am that ladder, that staircase. Excuse me. The Lord Jesus was claiming that he himself was Jacob's ladder, the one means by which one could go from earth to heaven. That's the picture we have here. So let's consider this staircase and how it speaks to us of Christ and salvation. Firstly, I want you to notice what I'll call the start of the staircase, or the sitting place of the bottom of the staircase. Behold, a ladder set up on the earth. This ladder reached right down to where Jacob was. Isn't that a picture of Christ? As we think about the ladder stretching down from all the way from heaven to earth, and from John 1:51, we understand from Jesus' words that this is a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at this ladder and we see there a picture of Jesus Christ who came down to earth to save us. I love the picture of this ladder. Here, this ladder came right down to where Jacob was. It doesn't matter how low you are in sin, God's grace can reach you there. Don't you see that? Here's a staircase, a ladder that spans between earth and heaven. A ladder is something that can help you ascend somewhere. Remember in the book of Genesis that people had vainly tried to build their own tower to reach under heaven, and that fell short. And may I just say that any man-made staircase will never reach heaven. In fact, any man-made staircase will take you to hell, not to heaven. But here we have a picture of a staircase that starts here. It comes right down to where Jacob was. Here's Jacob in a low place. He's lying there in darkness. He's a despicable man. He's a deceitful man. He's a supplanter. He's an undeserving man. And yet God's grace is reaching right down to where Jacob was. Could I encourage you about that? That Jesus Christ reverently, could I say, is the staircase to heaven. And could I say that it doesn't matter how low you are or how many sins you have committed, Jesus Christ and His grace can reach you in your lowest point. The summit of the staircase, number two, the top of it reached under heaven. So not only did Christ descend to earth, as we look at the picture of this ladder, but He also ascended back to heaven after His resurrection, didn't He? And it reminds us that the only access to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the span of the staircase. This amazing staircase spanned, think about it, the huge distance between earth and heaven. The span of it. A staircase from right where Jacob was all the way up to heaven. The span of the staircase. The vast distance. Doesn't it feel like heaven is so far away? Doesn't it feel like heaven is so unreachable? And yet through Christ, the distance has been spanned. What do we sing there in that hymn? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Yes, the distance between earth and heaven is great. The distance between the sinner and a holy God is a great distance. But I'm here to tell you that that distance was spanned, the gulf there between us and heaven, the gulf between us and Almighty God was spanned in Jesus Christ when He stretched out His hands on Calvary and shed His blood and died on the cross for our sins. I'm telling you this morning, God can save you. Fourthly, the singularity of the staircase. How many staircases were there in Jacob's vision? You awake this morning? Just one. One staircase. And as I said, it was not Jacob's ladder, this was God's ladder. We often call it Jacob's ladder. No, no, this was God's ladder. This is God's means of access into heaven. And Jesus Christ is the ladder. So we should rename it not Jacob's ladder, but Jesus' ladder. Jesus Christ's ladder. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm here to tell you this morning that you cannot get to heaven through your own efforts. You cannot get to heaven through any religion. The only way that you will ever reach heaven is through Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. Acts 4 verse 12. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I again warn you about man-made staircases. I warn you about man-made staircases. Well, all roads lead to God. False. That's a lie of the devil. But it's widely believed out there, well, all roads lead to God. Aren't we all just worshiping the same God? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You have to come by Jesus Christ. There was one ladder in Jacob's vision. It wasn't Jacob's ladder. It was God's ladder. The ladder here to heaven speaks of access. It speaks of a way into heaven, and Jesus Christ is the only way. You take the staircase of religion, you're going down. You're not going up to heaven, you're going down to hell. The man-made staircases will take you to hell. Then we have the seraphs upon the staircase. We have these angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. And again, as we think of it as a type of Christ, we're reminded of the service of angels in the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, salvation does not come through angels. Certainly not. But they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. And so again, the typology of the ladder here, the ministry of angels in the life of the Son of God. And then we have the sovereign above the staircase, and this is the greatest part of it all, verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it. You see the picture here. Here's Jacob on earth. Here's Almighty God in heaven, and between a sinful man on earth and a holy God in heaven, a ladder God has provided. A staircase God has provided. What a wonderful picture of salvation. God Almighty in heaven, unapproachable, holy, pure, sinful man. You and I, sinners against God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and yet we have a Savior and a Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bridge that gap between us. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, God speaks, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Do you see the picture there? God speaks to us through the Son. God speaks through Christ, the incarnate Word. And so God revealed to Jacob there the pathway of God. Secondly, he reveals the person of God. Now we have the person of God revealed to Jacob. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. God reveals himself here to Jacob as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. Now, no doubt Jacob had heard about the God of Abraham, his grandfather. No doubt Jacob had heard about the God of Isaac, his father. But don't you see the significance of this? Now God is making himself known to Jacob personally. Jacob is hearing about God personally from God. Could I ask you a question? You may know about God, but do you know God? You may know things about God, but do you know God personally? It's one thing to know about God in your head. It's another thing to know God personally and have a relationship with him. Many people know about God, but they don't know God. Do you see what God is saying to Jacob? Jacob, I'm the same God. The God who changed the life of Abraham. Think about Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of heathen idolatry. The same God who had changed Abraham, the same God who had changed the life of Isaac, was the same God who could change Jacob, a despicable and deceitful and depraved character like Jacob. Amazing, isn't it, that God would eventually call himself not only the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, but the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Exodus 3:6. You know the good news? The same God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has not changed. He's the same God, and he can be your God. He can be your Savior through Jesus Christ. God has not changed. He's the great and almighty God. The intervention of God's grace. He reveals the pathway of God, the person of God, the promises of God. Now again, Jacob was familiar with the promises of God. He had just had his own father pronounce the blessings of God upon him. But now God is going to speak these promises to Jacob directly. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Verse 13, verse 14, the promise. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. You see how there's a real repetition in the book of Genesis of the Abrahamic covenant, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Repetition equals importance in God's word. And this emphasizes that this is something established in the heart and mind of God. So what was the promise? Very briefly, well, the promise of land, verse 13, the land promised Abraham and Isaac would be inherited by Jacob and his descendants. The promise of seed, obviously that included the natural seed of Jacob. Jacob would have the privileged would have his seed multiplied in his life with 12 sons. Those 12 sons would go on to multiply rapidly in Egypt prior to the Exodus there. But most importantly, it was the promise of the messianic seed, because it says, "In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Hang on a minute. God said that to Abraham, didn't he? God said that to Isaac. God's going to use a man like Jacob. God is going to take a man like Jacob and make him a part of the messianic line. That's what the grace of God can do with a Jacob. God is going to use Jacob there to be a channel of blessing to the world. He would be the next link in the messianic chain. And that promise has been fulfilled, hasn't it? In many ways. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We have all been blessed because of Jacob's seed, haven't we? Blessed in material things with various blessings. We've talked about this before, some of the blessings that Israel has brought to the world through their innovation and through their technology. But the greatest blessing that came through Israel was the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the blessings that you and I enjoy, and those blessings have come to us through the seed of Jacob, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, on a practical note, wouldn't it be good if we would pray this, "Lord, bless me in order that I might be a blessing to others." You see what's happening here, Jacob? I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing to the world. Sometimes our focus is, "I just want blessings for me." No, wouldn't it be a higher spiritual concept for us to think, "Lord, bless me so that I can be a blessing to others." So there was the promise of land, the promise of seed, the promise of preservation. Look at verse 15. "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." What a comfort these promises must have brought to Jacob, and how rich was God's grace to one so undeserving. The promise there of preservation, the presence of God, "I am with thee, for I will not leave thee." I am with thee. Is that not a precious promise? Is that not a precious promise for you as a believer? Because God's promise to you is the same. Doesn't matter what trial you are going with, God says, "I am with thee." Doesn't matter what trouble you are facing, God's promise to you is, "I am with thee." Whether you are in the university classroom or in the workplace, if you're a believer, or serving in the family at home, wherever you are, if you know Christ as your Savior, then you have the blessing of His abiding presence in your life. The presence of God, "I'm with thee." The protection of God, "and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest." You see what God is promising Jacob? "I'm going to be with you and I'm going to keep you." Hasn't God done that for us? God is not only with us when we know Him, but we thank God for His keeping power in our lives. His preserving power. Aren't you thankful for a God who not only saves us, but a God who keeps us? And we are here by the preserving work of the power of God in our lives. The presence of God, "I'm with thee," the protection of God, "and will keep thee," the purposes of God, "for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. What was the grand purpose of God's presence and protection in the life of Jacob? Well, it was in order to fulfill His divine purposes. "Jacob, I'm going to be with you. Jacob, I'm going to keep you until I'm finished doing through you what I intend to do." Isn't that a wonderful thing? Wouldn't it be good if we would take our lives to the Lord and say, "Lord, I put my life in your hands, and Lord, would you take me, and would you be with me, and would you put your hand upon me, and Lord, would you accomplish through me everything that you want to accomplish in my life. You see, God's grace was setting Jacob aside for a purpose. Yes, God loved Jacob as an individual, but God was getting a hold of Jacob because God had a purpose and God had a plan for Jacob. And could I just encourage you that God did not save you for no reason. If God's grace gripped you, if God's grace got a hold of you in salvation, it was so that God could accomplish his purposes through you. Brings us to our third point this morning, the impact of God's grace. What impact did this have upon Jacob? Look at verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep. So the vision is over. And we can't but see in Jacob's words the evidence of a man who has been deeply impacted by this intervention of God in his life. Surely, he says, the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and so on, called it Bethel. Jacob vows to give a tithe. You know he's changed. You should be laughing if you know something of Jacob's character. There's a new consecration to God in Jacob's life from this moment. Now, again, has Jacob reached maturity yet? No. God's got a long way to. There's still a long way to go with Jacob as far as transforming him more and more to be like his God and his Savior. But this really marked the starting point of Jacob's walk of faith. His life would not be the same from this moment onwards. God had intervened in his life in grace and had changed him. We can see Jacob's new heart and attitude in several areas. Firstly, in his fear of God. This is something new. Jacob certainly was not living like a man with the fear of God in his life in the previous chapter. Verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. And he was what? Afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? Now, the word dreadful there, we tend to use it of something that's horrible. Oh, that was a dreadful meal, okay? Or that was a dreadful place, meaning I can't stand it. That's not how the word is used here. It means dreadful in the sense of this is an awe-inspiring place. It speaks of reverential fear, godly fear. It's that sense of awe, and you would be in a sense of awe, wouldn't you? You've just seen this amazing vision of this ladder from heaven to earth, angels of God ascending and descending, God himself speaking to you from heaven. I mean, Jacob has been struck by the awesomeness of God. And there's a new fear of God in Jacob's life, not the fear of someone who is evil, but the fear, the honor, the respect, the awe of one who is good and one who is holy and one who is almighty. That's the sense we have here in Jacob's life. And he gained a sense for the omnipresence of God, hadn't he? He said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Jacob was finding out that no matter where he was, no matter where he ran, God was there. You know, you can't run from God. Some people act as if they can run from God. It doesn't matter where you are and where you go to try and flee from life's problems. God is there and God can intervene in your life if you'll respond to him. He gained a sense of the omnipresence of God. He gained a sense of the awesomeness of God. That's what the word dreadful means. It has the sense of fearful and awesome. Now, no, again, we use the word awesome. You know, oh, that's awesome, okay? But when you actually study the meaning of what it means to be filled with awe. I mean, it's something that is just, you're filled with wonder. And we should be a people who are struck by the awesomeness of God, the power of God, the might of God. Listen, we're dealing here with El Shaddai, the Almighty God, Jehovah God, the self-sufficient one, the great I am, the God of eternity, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Listen to me, the careless and flippant attitude that prevails in society, and sadly, the careless and flippant attitude that prevails in a lot of churches today, where God has been reduced to the level of some sort of buddy, is not only blasphemous and wicked, it reveals a tragic ignorance of who God really is. God is not a rock and roll star. God is not your beach buddy. God is not on the level of your boyfriend or girlfriend. God is a merciful God, yes. God is a loving God, yes. But let us not forget, He is an awesome God. He is a holy God. He is a almighty God. And there's something wrong when people can come to churches in our day today and dance around like they're at a nightclub and say that they're worshiping God. Could I suggest that reveals an ignorance of who God is? Because when you come face to face with who God is, His holiness, His power, His person, His promises, you can't but be filled with awe and wonder at who God is. This is a good and healthy response from Jacob. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9:10, is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Henry Morris says, Jacob awoke in awe after this visitation from God, the great God of creation, the God of heaven and earth, ruling an infinite multitude of angels, was also interested in him. That's amazing, isn't it? Jacob would get that, wouldn't he? God is interested in me. Little Jacob, supplanter, trickster. Huh? Yes. And you might be a Jacob too. In fact, we all have Jacob in us, don't we? That character, the Jacob character. And you might be a blasphemer and a trickster and a deceiver. And ultimately, we all are sinners. But may I say, the great God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, the God who made all things, yes, He's interested in your life. And He wants to save you. So there's been an impact here. God's grace has impacted Jacob and changed his life. There's a change in his attitude towards the fear of God. There's also a change here in his perspective on the witness of God. We see Jacob erecting this stone that he had put for his pillows. Verse 18, and Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. What was Jacob doing here? He's erecting a visible witness to what took place, a public witness, so that anybody who walked by could say, that's Jacob's pillar. That's where God met Jacob. That's where God changed Jacob. That's where God took this runaway and began to direct him in his perfect will and changed the course of his life. Jacob didn't have much with him, we assume, because he did not sacrifice an animal. He did not have something to, he was on the run. He didn't have, it would seem, any sort of a lamb or anything to sacrifice to God, but evidently he had some oil with him. And he took that oil after erecting that pillar and poured that oil on top of the pillar. In those days, that was usually like a drink offering, a picture of my life poured out for God. I think that was symbolic of Jacob's new dedication to God. My life now is yours, Lord, as I pour out this oil on this altar, this pillar. Witness. There's a new witness in Jacob's life to the God of Abraham. And it's an anointed witness. So think about spiritual application here. We know that oil is a type and a picture in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. If the stone speaks of witness and if the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, we could say here this speaks to us of the need to have a witness for the Lord empowered by the Spirit of God in our lives. And is that not, should that not be a change in our lives? If you have come into contact with the living God, then should there not be a desire to erect, as it were, a public witness in your life? Jacob was not ashamed of God. He was prepared to erect this pillar and testify. This marks the location. This marks the spot where God changed my life. Do you have that testimony in your life? If you've been saved, can you look back, as it were, to that pillar, to that moment in time where God reached down to you in grace, where God intervened into your life and changed you? Should there not be a desire to boldly proclaim and to publicly proclaim what God has done for you? So there was a new attitude and a new heart towards the fear of God, towards the witness of God, but also towards the house of God. Jacob named the place what? Bethel. What does Bethel mean? House of God. Verse 17, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Verse 19, he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. Why did Jacob name it Bethel? Well, because God had chosen to manifest himself there in a special way in that place. A new attitude towards the house of God. Now, we understand for Jacob, this was a personal experience of the presence of God. And while God is omnipresent, we also understand the truth that God chooses to manifest his presence in special places and in special ways and in certain contexts. And I couldn't help but think about how that could apply to us in the New Testament era. As we think about the house of God, we think about the church of God, don't we? Because it's described that way. The church that talks about, the Bible talks there about how we had to behave ourselves, 1 Timothy 3, in the house of God, the church of God, which is the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And could I just say that when God's grace works in your life, not only will it bring about a new fear of God in your life, not only will it bring about a desire to be a witness for God, but it will change your attitude also towards the house of God. Now, we know that God is with us and God meets with us in our private lives. But I believe this is absolutely accurate based on the New Testament. God has ordained to manifest his presence in a special way in the house of God. And I'm not talking about a building primarily. I'm talking about the assembly of the saints. The New Testament house of God, when the saints assemble together. And we get several pictures of this in the New Testament. The church is referred to as God's house and household, Ephesians 2, 19, 1 Timothy 3, 15. The church is referred to as God's temple, Ephesians 2, 20 and 21. The church is referred to as God's habitation through the Spirit. The local church, the church of God, a habitation of God, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. That's a pretty awesome thing to come to terms with. What did Jacob do? He woke up and said, this is the house of God. This is Bethel, the house of God. And could I apply that to us in the New Testament age? We need to wake up too sometimes from our sleep and realize this is the house of God. This is where God's hand is. This is where God's working. This is where God's heart is. And we should have a new attitude towards Bethel in our lives if God has changed us. I don't understand the mentality today that just has this idea that we just need less church. I don't want to be in church. The preacher has to pressurize me to get to church. The preacher has to beg me to come to church. Listen to me. When you get a hold, like Jacob did, that the house of God means meeting with the living God, you won't have to be pressurized. You won't have to be put on a guilt trip. You won't have to be forced to come to church. We won't be able to stop you from coming because you'll have an attitude that says, I'm coming to meet with God. Could I encourage you to have an attitude change? Instead of saying, I have to go to church this day and I have to go to church this evening, and the pastor there desires us to go two services on a Sunday. Can you think of anything more radical than that? And, you know, he actually even encourages us to come out and pray on Wednesday night. And in a particular given week, by the time I've gone to Wednesday night prayer meeting and Saturday soul winning and Sunday outreach and some other Bible class and some other activity, some other ministry, hey, I'm in church multiple times a week. hey, listen to me, change your attitude, and when you get in that car, say, praise God, I'm going to Bethel, the house of God, I'm going to meet with God, it'll change your attitude. And I know from preaching myself, sometimes as preachers, we preach and try and motivate God's people about God's house through different ways. And I understand that there should be, on a basic level, a sense of duty that would bring us to church. But could I encourage you that you should be motivated on a much higher level? You are coming to church to meet with God. This is where God has his hand at work. You say, how do you know God manifests his presence in a special way? Well, he calls it his house. He calls it his habitation through the Spirit. He calls it his temple, the Old Testament picture there. That's where God manifested his presence. And we see in the book of Revelation, Christ pictured there amidst his golden candlesticks. He walks amidst the candlesticks. What do the candlesticks represent? His churches. That tells me Christ's heart is right there where his churches are. You say, but I need to experience God's presence in my personal life. Absolutely you do. And God is with you in your personal life. But I'm just saying this on the authority of God's word. When you come to a New Testament Bible-believing church that has God's hand upon it, you will know the blessing of Christ and his working in your life in a way that you wouldn't experience if you stayed away. Absolutely, that's the case. And you can stay home week after week, and you can even listen to good preaching and go ahead and listen to good preaching. But it's not the same. God manifests himself in the assembly life of his saints. Tell you what, we need to encourage Christians today to get back to Bethel. Back to Bethel, back to the house of God. You've been out of church for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, however long, or you've been haphazard in your commitment to the local church for how many years. I guess that's just the way it'll have to stay. I've always been a once a weeker, and that's just the way it's going to stay. It doesn't have to be. If you can get a hold like Jacob of the presence of God and say, by the grace of God, even if I'm tired, I'm going to get back in my car and go back to Bethel. Now, word of caution here. Remember that Christ is not present in every place that claims to be a church. Oh, okay, yeah, good. I need to be in church to meet with the Lord. Okay, I'll go to that one down the street. Just remember that in with the church of Laodicea there in Revelation, Christ is pictured not in the church but outside the church. And he's knocking on the church door because the church is not listening. The church has displaced Christ and put him outside the door. So you better be careful you don't go to a Laodicean church thinking you're going to meet with Christ and he's actually outside. He's nowhere there. You need to be in a church that is seeking to be faithful to Christ, one of his New Testament churches. And we're not the only one. Don't hear us saying that. There are other faithful churches across the globe where Christ's presence is made known. It's not some sort of exclusive claim. I'm just simply saying, by the grace of God as a church, we seek to be true to the word of God. We believe God, this is Christ's church. We believe he's here and his blessing is upon us. We trust and we humbly beseech him for it. And you need to be in the house of God where you can meet with God. Fourthly, there's a new attitude towards the worship of God. So there's a new attitude towards the fear of God, a new attitude towards the witness of God, the house of God, and then the worship of God. Here in verse 20 to 22, we have the first vow recorded in the Bible. Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of that and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. What was Jacob's vow? What was his resolve? Firstly, God would be his God. Jacob says, if God will do these things, And I don't believe that that's so much an if of doubt. Some people have read this and said, I see Jacob's making a bargain with God. No, I think it's if in the sense of since. There's some assurance there. He's saying, wow, if God's going to do all this for me, and I believe he is, then my response is to say, this wonderful God shall be my God. Could you do that today? Would you make God your God? Would you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? You say, look at all the wonderful things God has done. He sent his Son to die on the cross. His blood was shed to wash away my sin. He was buried and he rose again. Look at all the wonderful things that God has done. Look at all the wonderful things. Look at all the wonderful truths about who God is. Would you make that wonderful God your God? Now, I think that Jacob's commitment is honourable here, let's just remember the stage of life he's at. It's the baby steps in his walk of faith. And I think as you read through the words here, there's still a fair bit of I and my. There's a fair bit of I there. But these were the best attempts of one who was young in his walk of faith, his sincere attempts there, a sincere response of his heart to God. And God's going to bring Jacob to where he goes from I to not I. God will do that. But in the meantime, let's give some credit where credit's due. This God will be my God. Again, it's one thing for you to know about God, but is he your God? It's one thing to know Christ died on the cross for your sins, but have you received him as your Savior? It's not enough to simply know in your head. You must receive him into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. God would be his God. Second resolve, Bethel would be God's house. We've talked about that. His third resolve, you know Jacob's definitely a changed man. He would give a tithe. You say, well, what do you mean? I mean, why do you say that that shows a change? Well, do you remember Jacob in chapter 27? Was Jacob a giver or a getter? Seriously, was Jacob a giver or a getter? I think you know the answer. What was Jacob's mindset? I'm going to get everything I can. I mean, you don't want to do a sales deal with Jacob. You will come off on the wrong end of the deal. You know Jacob's going to come out on the better end of the deal. Now, isn't this amazing? We only have one other mention of the tithe so far in the Bible. There was no direct command for Jacob to tithe. The commands concerning tithing came later in the nation of Israel. There's no direct command here. But he did have a godly example in Abraham, who gave tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, a Christophanes there, a pre-incarnate picture the pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe, or at the very least a type of Christ. And so Jacob had that example, and he, no doubt based on that good example of Abraham, resolved in his own life that he would give God the tithe. So let's just mention a few things about this. The forerunner of Jacob's tithe, well, I mentioned that was godly Abraham, the first man recorded in the Bible. The freeness of Jacob's tithing, this was entirely voluntary. This stage in biblical history, there was no direct command concerning tithing. It was done as an expression of his thanksgiving to God. And by the way, could I encourage you, that should be the same spirit that motivates our giving. Oh, I didn't just go to this church, I have to give. You don't have to, and please don't give out of that spirit. Excuse me, could you not change your attitude and say, I owe so much to God. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful God we serve. And by the way, he saved me from my sins. I was on my way to hell, but praise God, the ladder of salvation reached down to me and lifted me out of my lower state. And the very least I can do as an act of love for God is to give a little bit back of all that he's blessed me with. Could it be so hard? The freeness of his tithing, the faith of Jacob's tithing. At this point in time, Jacob owned practically nothing. Think of that. He doesn't have anything to tithe on right now. He's got nothing. But he says, if the Lord blesses me, whatever God gives me, I'm going to give back a tenth. A Only the grace of God can make selfish people sacrificial and turn getters into givers. I've been pondering on this recently, just thinking about it. You think about giving. Giving is so close to the heart of God. For God so loved the world that he gave. We serve a God who is a giving God. God is not stingy. God is not stingy in his gifts to us. Now, I understand, you know, there's the principle of budgeting and looking after things and making sure we can pay the bills. But could I just encourage you as a Christian, have a giving heart. Be a generous Christian. And it doesn't just stop with our finances, our time, our talents, whatever God has given us, our treasure, time and talents, we can give all those. And this is probably the most important part of Jacob's giving here. I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Oh, please get a hold of that. Who's Jacob speaking to? God. What was his attitude? I'm giving the tenth to who? God. Oh, that church is not getting my tithe. Excuse me, are you giving it? Who are you giving it to? Now, you should tithe in the local church. Don't give your tithe to some parachurch ministry. Okay? Bring all the tithes into God's house, okay? It's God's way of supplying the needs of the local church. If we all gave our tithe to everything all over the place, then there'd be no way for the church to run. In the New Testament era, we bring our tithes and our offerings to the New Testament house of God, which is the local church. But our attitude should always be, I'm not giving to the church, I'm not giving to the pastor, I'm giving to the Lord. Try and remember that when offering time comes, that it can be done and should be done as an act of worship unto thee. You think about it, everything we have actually comes from God anyway. God gave all, everything we own, everything comes from God. All we're doing is just giving God just a little bit back. Not because he needs it. God doesn't need our tithe, but he does want our hearts. And he wants our giving to be an expression of our hearts to him. I understand. It's hard sometimes. Cost of living. Yeah, you can't tithe this economic environment. You can't afford not to. You can't afford not to. God is what you don't think God is able to take care of your needs if you honor him and give him what he asks. So God's grace, I think we could say, certainly gets a hold of Jacob. Oh, there's a lot in Jacob that's still not right, but at least he's now on the right path. This really marks the commencement of his walk of faith. God has so much more to do in Jacob, but at least, but God has set Jacob on the right course and commenced that wonderful work in his life. So let's bow for prayer as we close. I wonder this morning, are you saved? We spoke for some time about that ladder, that staircase, a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way into heaven. Are you saved? If you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Or are you trying to find your own way? And by trying to go your own way, if you were to die today, you'd go to hell. God loves you. He doesn't want you to go to hell. And I'd like to give you an opportunity now. Would there be anyone, while I close this service, who would just like to raise their hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. You've spoken about God's grace this morning. And I need to trust Jesus Christ. I need to receive him into my life. Receive him as my Savior. I need my sins forgiven. Home in heaven. Would there be anyone at all who'd say, Pastor, I'd like to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior today. That he become my God. I know about him, but I have not yet received him as my personal Savior. Would there be anyone at all? If you'd just like to raise your hand, I'll pray for you as we close. I'm not going to call you out by name, but I'll pray for you, and then we can speak to you after the service and show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that your sins have been forgiven. Anyone at all? Lord, we pray that you would seal this message to our hearts, and we pray, Lord, that we would live differently as we think of this wonderful example of Jacob and for what you did in his life. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's close with a hymn, Michelle.